About a book study that pulls things together in a very special way. We're going to do that today. We're going to begin with a study in 1 Thessalonians. Possibly we'll see how the coming weeks take us, but we wanted to make 1 Thessalonians a concerted effort through the entire church and the Sunday school as well. We'll try to work that out, but we're going to begin today with 1 Thessalonians. I'd like for you to open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to read the first three verses only. Be the only portion of the passage that we'll cover, the book that we'll cover. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Follow with me as I read. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Now I want you to turn to Acts in the 17th chapter. Acts chapter 17. We need to get a brief summary of the foundation of the church at Thessalonica. I don't know that Paul ever wrote to a church as quickly as he did write to the church at Thessalonica, nor did he probably write to a church that was as young in the Lord as this church. You'll see that. I'm going to begin to read in Acts in the 17th chapter, and beginning at the first verse. Now, you'll notice that this is picking up in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul has made a previous journey into Asia Minor. The journey that is recorded here in the 17th chapter is part of an itinerary that took him. Get a map on the screen of your mind. All right, now you have it there. Imagine the apostle moving up through southern Turkey, Asia Minor, Anatolia in the ancient world, and he moves up to the north and to the west. The Holy Spirit does not allow him to go to the left or to the right, either south or north. But he brings him to a place called Troas, very near the ancient and well-known city of Troy. And the city of Troas on the coastline was a place where Paul had an encounter in a vision with a European man, a man called a Macedonian man. Apparently in this night vision, he was just dressed in the garb of a typical European. He had the look of a European. And in this, God used that person to beckon Paul across the Aegean. And he would come across to the port city of Neapolis, about 150 miles across the waters. And he would touch down in the continent of Europe. And when he did that, the entire shift of history took place in terms of the church. Because the church then begins to move in a westward direction. Up until this time, it had been Eastern, it had been Jewish, there had been Gentile believers, but with the move into Neapolis and then to Philippi, there is the establishment of the first church and the first converts in Europe. The church was then established in Philippi. You remember the story, it's given in Acts 16. The story of the Philippian jailer. Paul and his colleagues, Silas and Timothy, have to part company, or have to leave Philippi, rather. They will part company in the next city. They go to the next city, which is about 100 miles down the road. And this city, Thessalonica, is sitting right upon the Via Ignatia. This was a main artery that the Romans had built from east to west. It began over in what is present-day Istanbul, and it went all the way over to where Albania is today. And it was designed by the Romans to carry traffic east and west and to bring it across land eventually to Rome. So it was a very heavily traveled artery. It was not any small road. It was where international travel took place. Well, you know something about major roads. Most of us are familiar with the effect of I-75 on this city and this state and the fact that tourist trade goes to Florida through here. But you have this existing highway which upon which Thessalonica was built. Well, I really should put it this way. Thessalonica was already there and the highway was built through the area. The Thessalonica, as they came down the road about 100 miles, Thessalonica was set up in a bay, the Bay of Salonica. The modern city has taken its name from this little inlet. It was a very important little inlet in the Second World War. And the battle for northern Greece was launched in this area, the Bay of Salonica. And the city of Thessalonica set in an amphitheater type of a setting. There were hills all up in the back of it. And there was this international city setting there in the cradle of the mountains. And the main street of Thessalonica was it ran right through the city, and of the Via Ignatia. And so Paul comes down the highway, comes to this city. There is a rhyme for this in his Paul's reason. What he's doing is going along these major cities along the major arteries. Paul didn't go to out-of-the-way places. He had limited time. He had limited physical power. He went and concentrated his efforts in population centers for to establish the church along the road that went east and west. Could have been the easy means of spreading the gospel once it had been established, and then the gospel would spread out through the highways and would be taken out to the back country. So Paul comes to the city of Thessalonica. Now we pick it up in chapter 17 and in verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and through Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Now that's not the sum of everything. Paul said a lot of other things, obviously, to this church over a 3-week, 21-period day, time period. And Paul, the record by Luke here, is the essence of what Paul preached. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason, they had to post bond by way of Jason. He was the peace bond. When they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. I should read the 10th verse to give you an interesting contrast. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. All right, do you get the setting for the establishment of this church? It's about 51 A.D. this church is formed. Paul had probably as good a success initially in this city that he had in any other city. I mean, it's not every city into which he went that he had as many people come to Christ so quickly. Why, in a matter of 3 weeks, he had enough for a good-sized church, probably many house churches in the city of Thessalonica. This church was made up of quite a composite of people. Thessalonica had an interesting history. It was established in the year 316 by Cassander. Cassander was one of Alexander the Great's generals. Cassander was very suspicious of Olympias, who had been Alexander's mother. And so Cassander decided the best thing that he could do with Olympias and her possible conspiracy to overthrow him and his power base was to have her killed. So he had Olympias killed. But he did something nice. He married Alexander's half-sister. And her name was Thessalonica. And so he named the city after the half-sister of Alexander. And the city was established in 316. The city was taken eventually by the Romans. It came under their authority. But the city of Thessalonica was never a city that had the restrictions upon it that a lot of other Roman colonies had. They sided with the right ones in the great inter-palace battle between Antony and Octavius and Caesar, and they sided with the right ones, and as a result, they were rewarded with being a free city. That is, they were not subject to Roman taxation. They didn't have a garrison of Roman troops there. So they had a measure of freedom. Now, you'll notice in the passage that when Paul came, he immediately goes to the synagogue, a reasonable place to go. There he would find some kind of a common ground, at least, that he could begin to open the Old Testament scriptures. And he would develop out of the Old Testament scriptures how that this Jesus Christ, who was born and in Bethlehem, and who lived and died for our sins, this is the Messiah who's promised in the Old Testament. And he would take all the Old Testament prophecies and would show them how they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So some of the Jews believed. But there were also in the congregation, or in these assemblies in the synagogue, there were what were called God-fearing Greeks. These were Gentiles. They were not full Jews. That is, they were kind of half proselytes. Proselytes of the gate, they were called, because they sort of stood outside the gate. I guess you might liken them to people who just are visiting in a church, and they don't really get involved, but they just sort of stand on the edge of things. They enjoy the teaching. They appreciate the effect that it's having on the community and on their family. And so they were proselytes of the gate in that they did not become full Jews. The men did not submit to circumcision. But they attended the synagogue services. They were people like Cornelius. They were not believers. But at least they had a very strong sense of God consciousness. And they knew something of the Old Testament scriptures. Many of these people believed when Paul preached the gospel. Then it says also some of the chief women, leading women. These were women who were married to city officials. One of the most interesting things in the development of the church is the ready response that the gospel has had among women. I think I know some of the reasons psychologically for this. I'm not sure I understand all the theological reasons for it. That you find often a more ready response among women for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ than you do men. It was that way in the city of Thessalonica. Now that was good, but that also brought some problems, because when husbands who were the officials found that their wives now had come to this faith in Jesus Christ and were studying the scriptures and listening daily to this one Paul, it presented some cause for a little suspicion. The Jews became very disturbed as to what was taking place. They were jealous. They were losing the Jewish community to this faith in Jesus Christ. And so what happened is that these Jews in the synagogue went out in the streets and they found loafers, drugstore cowboys, we may call them, just people who didn't have a job, who were hanging around looking for a quick buck or a little excitement. And they got these guys and got them fired up and spread rumors and said, here we have some seditionists here. Paul is very unpatriotic. They're against Caesar. And we need to get them out of town, because if the Romans have to come in here, we're going to lose a lot of the privileges that come to a free city like ours. And so they stirred them up, and you know the rest of the story. Paul has to get out. The newfound church has to send their apostle and their spiritual father. They have to send him down to the road, the next city, to establish the work there. Now, Paul, when he goes down the road, he goes down to Athens. He sends back Silas and Timothy. He had to leave the church. It was only a small church, it was a newfound church, maybe at least only 3 weeks old. And he's taught them a lot of doctrine. But they need some stabilizing teaching further, and he's had to leave, so he sends back Timothy and Silas. Meanwhile, you remember what happened in Athens. He wasn't received too well in that Ivy League city. There was a great deal of pseudo-intellectualism in the city of Athens. And there was a very limited response in the city of Athens. So then he comes right across to the Peloponnesus, and he comes over to the city of Corinth, the Vanity Fair, the ancient world. You know the story in Corinth. There was a ready hearing, but there was a lot of work in the city of Corinth. Here is where Silas and Timothy came back to meet Paul and gave word to him of how things had been going in Thessalonica since he had left. He gets word, and after having just written another epistle while in Corinth, he's probably just written Galatians. He's gotten word how the churches are doing, that he's just established in the last few years over in Asia Minor, back over to the east. The legalists had come in upon his heels and were spreading a doctrine of works in contrast to grace. And he fires off that letter to the Galatians, and a very heated, fiery letter. And who's bewitched you, Galatians? And he sends it off to them to straighten them out. And then here comes Silas and Timothy with word about the church up here in Thessalonica. It must have been like a breath of fresh air. But there were some things that were concerning him. So what he did is he sits down and writes the First Thessalonians. It's amazing to see how much Paul had actually taught that church in Thessalonica. So much unlike modern Christianity, Paul immediately began an indoctrination program with his new converts. And the indoctrination far exceeds most that we're familiar with. He got them into practically every area of truth. And one area of truth that he got them into and was only able to start with them on was the second coming. That Jesus Christ could be expected to return at any moment. And they believed that, but they didn't have all the details. You know, it might strike you as rather strange that one of the problems in the city of, in the church at Thessalonica was that some of them were, the believers were concerned about, in the interim, Paul had been there preaching the second coming of Christ, and now he's gone down to Corinth, and it had only been a few weeks, and some loved ones died, possibly in the result of the persecution they were undergoing. Now, they couldn't understand something. If the Lord is coming, we've got loved ones now we've had to bury out here. What about these loved ones? We expected the Lord to come and while we were alive. And they were a little confused. But listen, they had no New Testament scriptures. He didn't leave them with any New Testament letter. How would you like to have been in that situation? Had all that teaching, and all it was just ringing in your ears. And you know how our memories can be. And possibly they didn't even have much. They needed teaching in the Old Testament, and not everybody had a copy of the Old Testament. The only way they could get it, it would be taken in the synagogue, brought out, read and studied right there. Some handout rolls of the Torah, and everybody sit there and study them. You can appreciate the situation, can't you? Where you would have had the teaching, but yet there needed to be some additional teaching, and there needed to be some strengthening of what they'd already learned. Now, I think Paul writes this letter, 1 Thessalonians, for several reasons. One of which is this. He's writing them to congratulate them and encourage them. They have been a great encouragement. You know, one of the things in the Christian life that is a very real source of encouragement is that inevitably you're going to be discouraged or face the temptation to be disappointed because there are going to be Christians who are going to disappoint you. I think Paul was probably disappointed greatly from what he had heard had happened in Galatia. I know one of the difficult things to handle as a pastor is to hear of someone that you've helped to nurture along in the Lord, and you've even had them under your ministry for a while, and then to hear that they've gone into some church or gone away from the Lord, and they've gone into a church that's not teaching the Word, and they have gone back into the world or something like that. That is disappointing. And that took Paul into the depths at times. But right on the heels of that, the Lord brought in some information about the Thessalonians, and that lifted his spirits. Well, look, Paul, it's happening. Some bad things are happening over there in Galatia. But I've got good news for you. Look what's happening at the Thessalonica. These new saints up here are taking the truth and it's spread. And we've really got a forest fire on our hands up here. The whole world's hearing about the Thessalonian believers. But there was another reason that Paul wrote this letter. If you read through Thessalonians, I hope you'll do that this week. You didn't get advance warning this time. But I hope you'll sit down and look through the book. You'll find that Paul writes this to encourage them in persecution. A lot of the fires of persecution were leaping up at their heels. They were under a lot of pressure from the authorities and from these hostile Jews. Paul encourages them that. You'll see that in the second and third chapters. Paul also writes to remind them of the moral standards that are involved in Christian truth. You notice in chapter 4 where he refers to the importance of forsaking immorality. You've got to remember the kind of lifestyle that these Thessalonican believers had. In the background of them, many of them were Gentiles. Why, their society was like American society. fornication was an accepted lifestyle. For instance, people just living together without marriage was an accepted thing, like it is today. And our society, more than it has been in a long time, is a reflection of the pagan society in Paul's day. So there's one advantage of it. We can appreciate the pits into which the world was at that time by looking into the pits in which our world has fallen today. Paul is to write and remind them of Christian morality. But he not only does that, he also clarifies the truth concerning the death of their loved ones in the second coming of Christ. You see that in chapter 4. He has also to deal with the problem of authority and the gifts. There was an unhealthy attitude about working because their knowledge of the second coming was quite polished enough. Some of them had gotten just a little flaky about this. You know, there are always going to be some Christians, I don't know a better way to say it, they just get a little flaky. That some folks get a little bit of truth and they go out with it and make some absurd conclusions with it. I had an example of it this week. I won't give it to you, but I had an example of that. Somebody was teaching something about, about the way worship service was to be performed, and they had taken a passage, very shoddy exegesis, and so you've got these people on this little kick, the way they think the worship ought to be going, misuse of a passage in 1 Timothy. So some Christians just take things and just get a little confused by it. And what had happened is that some of these believers in Thessalonica thought that the truth of the coming of Christ just meant that they ought to give up their job. So they went into their employer and said, I quit. Or maybe they even told them, but we believe that the Messiah is coming again, and there'll be perpetual bread lines there, so we don't need to work any longer. And in the meantime, they were mooching off other believers. They weren't working. So Paul has to straighten them out. But there was also the problem of spiritual gifts in Thessalonica. There seems to have been a lack of appreciation for authority in this church. I think I understand one of the reasons for that. If you understand something about the Greek psyche. The Greeks were an argumentative people. They had this idea about democracy, which went back 400 or 500 years before Christ. The pure democracy idea, where everybody gets together and the pure democracy concept is foolish. Nobody really follows through on it. You can't. Whatever law you want to enact, whatever you want to do, just everybody comes and votes and the majority rules. And there was something of that in the Greeks, in that they were very argumentative. And anybody who came along with some authority, they were very, it tends to be hostile towards. A little bit like Americans. You know, we're kind of that way. American society is a little cynical, a little suspicious of authority. And so, apparently, this had come over into the church. And Paul has to straighten them out on that in the 5th chapter. All right, that gives you a profile of why he has written this epistle. But now we need to come back into the 1st chapter and the first 3 verses and see how he immediately begins it. He bursts onto the page with his pen with a word of thanksgiving. I'm calling these first 3 verses, I'm giving it the title, Making the Invisible Visible. Some years ago, they made some movies. Some of you are too young to remember the movies. I don't even know if they put them on TV. The movies were called The Invisible Man. The Invisible Man, all kinds of movies. They had Abbott and Costello meet the Invisible Man. I remember The Invisible Man. This is all we knew as a kid. This was really opened up all kinds of possibilities for your imagination. An Invisible Man. Hey, he'd go in the bank, invisibly. And he pulled out this drawer of money. And he went out in the street, and all people could see was this drawer of money floating there. And then money was just floating all over the place, and people were running to grab it. And so the Invisible Man, of course, he was able to fight crime and all, but it was some chemical that he had taken. And then, in fact, when that chemical would begin to wear off, you know, he could be seen. I think you could even shoot the Invisible Man if you knew where he was. And he, you know, you would hear him, they'd shoot him, and go, oh, and he'd fall. You know, there's all kinds of things that, the sky's the limit, what you can do with the Invisible Man. Now, there's something about this passage that I want to pick up on, that invisible. Making the invisible visible. Do you know, when you and I come to Jesus Christ and accept Him as personal Savior, what God works in our heart is invisible. It is. Have you ever seen faith that God works in a person's heart? The capacity to trust God. Can you see that? None. Can you see love, that capacity for love? Not what is shed in our heart, shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. You can't see that. Can you see this hope that you immediately have as a believer in the belief that Christ is coming again and it's a part now of your viewpoint? Can you see that? No. It's all internal. You come up to me and say, I trusted Jesus Christ. At that point, if I know you only on that meeting, you are, in a sense, you're an invisible Christian. You are. And unless you have time to observe, that visible will stay, or the invisible will stay invisible. I'm not saying that you're no less a believer, because the reality of our profession is in what God does work internally. Don't misunderstand. But in relation to others, the invisible has to be made visible. That's a very important principle to lay hold of, or we will fall victim to the idea that I can simply revel in what God has done for me internally, and it's never then really fleshed out. I can be content at reveling on the blessings that I have in the heavenlies, but what about that vertical or horizontal responsibility of people seeing it? Now, we're going to come to three of those invisible realities that are to be made visible in verse 3. But we have just a bit of background. Look in verses 1 and 2. He says in his salutation. Now, this is a very logical or a very normative way of beginning a letter. He's using a standard style here. A to B, greeting. That was a typical format. It was not unique to the apostle or in any of the epistles. It was used in letters outside the New Testament. Now he begins by giving the writer, then he follows through with the recipients, and then with some greeting. Really, it's a much more sensible style than ours. Dear so-and-so, and you don't even know who it is. If it's a two-page letter, you have to look over to the next page. But it's all right up front. Now, let's get the first fact. There are three involved, a triumvirate of three. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, you're familiar with Paul, and you know his name, Paulos. Paulos is everyone was given a couple of names. The Saulos was his, Paul was his Roman. Saul was that Jewish name that he had. But when he began to minister with the Gentiles, he went heady, signed his checks, Paulos, from there on out. He signed his letters that way, a means of a little help in identification. The word Paulos meant little. I don't know that we are to make a lot of that. Some want to make something of his physical stature and all, but his parents obviously didn't know how big he was going to be when they call him Paulos. But it means little. Now, here's his Roman name, and then Silvanus. His Roman name is given. His Roman name means, he has an interesting background to his name. It means literally woodland. Silvan was the god of the woods. And so here's a man who somewhere in his family line, they thought it was a pretty name, even though it was the name of the wood god. And they called him Silvan, or Silvanus. And then Timothy. His parents did a little better job of naming him. Timotheus. It means literally honor to God. At least he had some shoes that he could fill with that name, something to work toward. So here are these three individuals who are involved in the letter. Paul only is writing, but Silvanus and Timothy are so closely identified with the work there that he brings them into the whole spirit and tenor of this letter. So when Paul is writing, he can honestly say that Silvanus and Timothy are with me in this, at least in terms of their desires for you and their basic empathy in what's going on. Then he adds, to the church of the Thessalonians. That word church, we've studied that 2 or 3 weeks ago, ecclesia, the call-out assembly. It was used in the ancient world of a political assembly. It was used of the Jewish assembly. But here it has that special significance of that called-out group of believers, called out of the world together, body of Christ universally, but locally it's that professing group of the part of the body of Christ. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's purposely saying it this way to set them off from their pagan background. They were where? Not any longer worshiping Zeus and Apollo, nor were they worshiping any of the gods of the Greeks any longer, but they were worshiping now the one true God, the only God of the universe. These believers, you know, they had been worshiping demons. Sometimes we forget that Zeus, Apollo, Artemis, these gods and goddesses were really demons. That's what Deuteronomy 32:17 indicates. And you compare that with 1 Corinthians 10:20. When they were worshiping Zeus, they were worshiping a demon. He was behind the god. And Paul is reminding them that they aren't associated with that old life any longer. They have a new position. Well, the idea is their home address is in Christ, though their office is in Thessalonica. We may say the same. Our home address is in Christ, but our office is here in, what are we going to call this? Can't call it Riverdale. We can't call it Fayetteville. What do we call it? We'll just call this on Carth Road. We'll call it Fayetteville, unincorporated Fayetteville. That's our field office, but our home address is in Christ. Then he goes on to add this. Notice that he gives the full title of Christ, but then he adds the desire, grace to you and peace. Now, his grace and peace are not simply mindless. It's not mindless a cliche. What he's really saying is something to this effect. I would like for the grace of God and the peace which God gives to be fully yours in all your circumstances. Grace is that means of helping you, God helping you because of what Christ has done. Peace is the result of that, which gives you a stability, a tranquility of mind, the ability to look at persecution and problems with a stable mental condition. And you have this equilibrium that's brought about by the Word of God, and you aren't off balance, but you have this stability. Now, after he's established this fact of teamwork, and I think that's an important thing to notice before you leave the first verse, that teamwork is important in advancing the gospel. Well, I talked to this couple last week that you recall, Daryl, Katie Miller were with us. They're going down to the jungles to work with the tribes back way in the woods. And you know, he said one of the real problems, and the natives, the Indians themselves asked this question. He's been there before. He's going back. And the question that the Indians himself asked, don't you have any men? Wanted to know if we Christians had any men. Because it seemingly was just women who were coming and were shouldering the load. And I thought at that time, you know, we need to have more of an attitude of, the military maybe on this, sending rangers into these areas. We Christians are just a little dumb about what it really takes for world evangelism. We're a little flabby. And that we're perfectly willing for women to carry the brunt of battle and going out into places that have never been reached with the gospel. We're perfectly willing to send out women in those difficult places. And it makes it even more tragic that a lot of the men who don't go out to those places couldn't even care less about studying the word. And men sit and just occupy themselves with material things while their wives take interest in the Word of God. There is a real call for some real rock-ribbed men to get the gospel out. And that's, I'm not saying that women offer any inferior threats. They put men to shame quite often for their energy, for their zeal in gospel advancement. But there is a place for this. And you know, I'm really concerned that we see young men learn this kind of thing, even in their high school days. Learn to stand for God in a place where there is adversity. And I find oftentimes Bible clubs in high schools, they're started by the young ladies. Now, that's fine. And many come to Christ, and fellas do come on in. One nice thing about it is the fellas come because they want to check out the good-looking girls. So if good-looking girls want to start a Bible club, the fellas come to satisfy their curiosity. All right, they hear the gospel. Okay. But you know, I wish I'd see more young men starting these kinds of things. Teamwork of young men in these high schools. And football teams. And I pray that sometimes we get more concerned with this concept of machoism, and we think that a man's a man if he can play ball, if he can excel in some area like that, and we bought the world's view of what manliness is. And I wish that we had more young men who had the courage to stand for the Lord and who could witness that. I'm going to start a Bible study in my high school. Go up to the guy and say, could you come out this afternoon? We're going to study. Or this evening at our home, we're going to be studying this particular book. And my fellows, let's quit leaving it up to the young ladies to do that. And some of you young men, I'll be very forthright with you. Some of you young men, you pride yourself in being able to throw or catch a football or block or kick a soccer ball or bounce a basketball. Well, I'll tell you what God's more impressed with. God's more impressed not with how you can handle a ball or how hard you can lay it on somebody. God's impressed with the courage that's in your heart for the gospel's sake. That's what impresses God. You see, that's one of those invisible things that has got to become visible. Well, let's get on there, or we won't get to it. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul is reminding them that he doesn't forget them with incessant remembrance. He calls them before the throne of grace. Paul had an active, a continual, a consistent prayer life for others. And you notice he had a very positive attitude in terms of thankfulness for these Thessalonians. I guess when he thought about it, he could have easily thought negatively. Some of us have an incurable disease, and it's complainitis and negativitis. And we think of a situation, we think of the bad things associated with that situation. We think of somebody who failed, or somebody who's not really developing their spiritual gift. Paul is thankful for them, and I think he's utterly sincere when he says, for all of you. You have various gifts, you have different backgrounds, and in spite of the imperfections in this church, and they had them, they had warts on their face, but Paul was thankful for them. Very good lesson in being positive. Now let's get those three invisible factors and see how they must become visible. Constantly bearing in mind, now here is the first invisible factor that's got to be made visible. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. Now we need to do a little work with the grammar here. I would like to write this out, but here, take it, get the magic overhead in your mind now on the screen. I'm going to write this word, this phrase, work of faith. How are we going to take that phrase, work of faith? Does that mean work which is faith? Does this mean labor which is love? Steadfastness of which is hope? I think what he is using here is a use, it is a genitive in the Greek, genitive, a genitive. It is what is called a genitive of an objective genitive, where he's modifying it in this way. He's saying, faith which produces work. It is love which produces labor. It is steadfast. It is hope which produces steadfastness. Do you have that? That's important to see what he means by each of these phrases. All right, number one, he's reminding them of the fact that their work comes out of their faith. Now, that's the proper sequence. All right, your work. The word here for work is ergu, E-R-G-O-U. It is a work. The word for work, work can be pleasant. He's going to use a different word for that in the next phrase, labor. But this is work that is the general activity that's performed because of what God has done in your heart through trust in Christ. So the initial faith that you put in Christ should have flow out of it works. Very basic principle. But what could this directly be relating to? I think that it probably directly relates to their great evangelistic efforts in the intervening weeks. This church is only a few months old. And they had taken the baton of the gospel, and they had been taking it and passing it on, taking it and passing it on. And he is thankful for this work that has come out of their commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was very, very... he was very sensitive to the relationship between faith and works. He emphasizes far and away the principle that your works will not bring about your salvation. I don't think that point needs to be underscored. That Paul is so hard on that that some have even thought that he is in opposition to James, who says, by your works you're justified. But they're really complimenting one another, and Paul is saying something of what James teaches. That if there is genuine trust in Christ, there is going to be visible activity that will demonstrate that fact. And in the context, immediately, it's getting this gospel out to those who don't have it. Now, I think that we sometimes are invisible Christians on this very point. We are invisible in that we trusted Christ and that we keep on trusting Him in faithfulness, but yet we are weak when it comes to making the invisible visible by getting this gospel to others. And that is, if I may run the risk of overstatement, that is our reason. That is part of our calling, is to make that invisible fact a very real thing in the lives of others. And there ought to be some active program that you have in reaching the lost. And I mean, you generally have to plan it. You have to work. You have to have a schedule to do it. You ought to be praying for unsaved people. You ought to be bringing unsaved people to the services. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. It has to be something that you work on, you build into your life. It's a discipline. It won't automatically happen. Now, God will knock you and me over sometimes with some things that take place. I look down here at Curtis and Carol and how God worked in their life. And they came to the study and they wanted to get married and perform the ceremony. And I went through the gospel with them. But, you know, the Lord worked in their heart by bringing them to us. He brought them. They started coming and when we were going through Romans. I mean, God was working in a very unusual way there to bring them to us. But it doesn't, you know, that's probably the exception. It's marvelous that God has a variety of means of bringing people to Him. We aren't locking God up into one pattern. But there is also the fact that we have to have a general kind of aggressiveness that creates this sort of thing, where people then want to come see what's going on there. That's fine. Or you've got to go out and have classes in your home, talk to a next-door neighbor. This kind of thing, but it's got to be a part of our lifestyle. Now, Paul is saying, I am constantly thankful to God, remembering you always, for this faith which results in work, activity, in behalf of the Lord. And that's not the only invisible thing that's got to be made visible. The second one is your labor of love. What he means is, your love which produces labor. Love which stimulates it. The word labor here, it's the word kopu, K-O-P-O-U. That's the form in the genitive, the noun, kopos, K-O-P-O-S. This is a bit of a different word than ergon. Now, let me see if it's easy to illustrate. There is ergon work here, and there is kopos work here in this building. Now, you might find a job that you like to do. Let's say you like to paint windows. And that's no problem. You'd really enjoy that. You'd get by yourself and paint and see a finished product. And it doesn't even particularly tire you out. That's your cup of tea. That's ergon. It's work. You are accomplishing something, taking some energy. But let's say you come and you've got work to do and you need to go over here and you need to dig a ditch. But you don't like to dig ditches. You weren't called to dig ditches. That's not your gift. And it's in the hot sun, and you get it hurts your back, and that kind of thing. That's kopos. That's labor. That's toil. That's when you come at the end of the day and you sit down, and you can't drink enough iced tea. All you want to do is eat a bowl of ice cream, and you're tired, and it feels so good you can't even get up. That's kopos. That's work that results in fatigue. Now, what he's saying here is this fatiguing kind of labor has been stimulated by your love. Now, I guess only a person who really understands what love is could understand how you could be involved in this fatiguing type of work and it not be that much of a chore. One man, for instance, was traveling through Bulgaria. Bernard Newman was his name. And he came to this home and then he stayed there for a few days. There was a young lady in the home. She constantly was sewing on one dress. Asked her, that must be a terribly boring job. You must, don't you ever get tired of that? I said, no, I don't get tired. This is my wedding dress. She was doing this, why? Because she loved to do what she was doing. Now, Christians have taken this labor of love and they've distorted a little bit. This is one of these Christian cliches that have been misshapen. It's the labor of love is something that a Christian would, if you can find a Christian who will do a job for you without money, and they ask you, will you do this labor of love? You know, Christian organizations a lot of times do this. They want volunteers who will be who will perform a labor of love. In other words, we want you to come and give your time and so on, but we're not going to pay you anything. And they call it a labor of love. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about. He is talking about the motive of the person who comes into a responsibility, and that ought to be pushed out because we desire, in self-giving, we give ourselves for God. So there will be fatigue in giving ourselves for the Lord. Now, that's going to have some repercussions. You know, if you get a lazy person, you can appreciate the problem that a lazy person is going to have when they come to the gospel, aren't you? When you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't automatically make you a non-lazy person. You're now a Christian sluggard. So you've got to begin to do something to change that process. And if anything ought to change that laziness, it ought to be this motive that I love the Lord. And I'm going to serve Him in whatever fashion your gift works out. Now, I'm not limiting the works. I'm purposely avoiding references to certain things because I want you to understand that your spiritual gift is going to work out and it's going to result, though, in some kind of fatigue. That I am sure. It results in some kind of kinetic energy. It's something that you're doing. Your spiritual gift, whether it's administration, whether it's giving, whether it's faith, whether it's helps, whatever it might be, it is laboring to the point of fatigue at times. And if you can't mark that in your life, my friend, you're not making the invisible visible. And Paul just burst onto the scene in praise because I'm so thankful you're young converts, but the invisible is visible. I see the works that have come out of your trust in Christ. I see the works and the absolute fatigue that comes out of your love for Jesus Christ. So he then adds a third. He speaks of the steadfastness of hope. That is, the hope produces steadfastness. What's the hope? Let's define that first. If love is self-giving for the needs of the other, if faith is commitment of my all to Him, hope is here that objective future coming of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It is not this sort of a positive aspiration, like I hope so. The Greek word elpidos, it really has in its use in the New Testament this idea that Jesus Christ is coming again, and that makes all the difference in the world in the way that I will perform my task. Now let's look at what steadfastness is. This word is hupomone. H-U-P-M-O-N-E. Hupomone. Literally, it means to remain under. But it's not. There's another word for patience in the New Testament. Macrothumia. Macrothumia, I'm going to overdraw my contrast, but for the sake of the word, let me do it. Macrothumia often is associated with patience in relation to people. This word, hupomone, particularly emphasizes patience in relation to adverse conditions. It's not a passive quiescence to problems where you just sort of grin and bear it and hack it, do the best you can. But it is an active or courageous response to your adversity whereby you turn it into something that is going to be a positive effect in your life and your walk with the Lord. So he's saying your hope produces endurance. You're facing all kinds of pressure, right? You Thessalonians, all the city halls after you, these hostile Jews are after you. Some of you, what about some of these leading women who had come to Christ? Their husbands were hostile to the gospel? Well, let me tell you, that is genuine persecution when you have hostility toward your trust in Christ at home. And these leading ladies who had come to know Christ, they knew what he meant. But listen, he said, I am thankful that you have been actively courageous in taking the suffering and the pressure that you're going through, and that the hope of Jesus Christ is giving you that energetic approach to all of your trials. And that's what that hope is. And that the coming of Christ, and you're going to see it all through 1 Thessalonians, that the coming of Jesus Christ is a very positive factor, a very real factor in shaping the way we adjust our life, our priorities, our values, everything. That's why, my friend, you and I, if we really understand the second coming of Christ, it ought to make all the difference in the world in the way we face inconveniences and problems and trials, and when we do without things, it ought to cast a different light on it. It ought to make a difference. Now, Paul wants he's thankful that they've made the invisible visible. Are you an invisible man or woman? You revel, how I love Jesus. My faith looks up to thee. All my hope is in the Lord. Paul says, proof. That's fine. I mean, the Lord can see the invisible. But what about others around you? Paul bursts into praise because the invisible had been made visible. He concludes it with this statement. That it all is in, I think particularly the hope is in reference to our Lord Jesus Christ here. The object of the hope was Christ. But all of this, I think, is in reference to in the presence of our God and Father. Now, this puts it right back where I probably should keep it balanced. I don't want to overdo the visible at the expense of the invisible, but it's like this. What does God see in our heart? Does he see faith, love, and hope? Is it really there? I mean, you're not just trying to kid us, are you? Am I just trying to kid you? Is this a game? Paul saw that but the outward evidences were a demonstration of what was in them. He was thankful that the invisible could be made visible. There's such a thing as invisible ink. I mean, you buy some novelty stores. It can be a lot of fun. But how do you make invisible ink? Well, they say if you mix certain things together, like sugar, whey, and a few other things, or you can make it with certain chemicals, you write and you can't see it. But they have ways of making that visible, though. You can take a compound of chemicals, two chemicals, I think. If you make something out of tannic acid, I've forgotten the chemical that you can use. All you got to do is put it on there. It comes right out. They can use ultraviolet light. You can write with this invisible ink. You can't see it with a naked eye. But you get this ultraviolet light. You put it on it. It all comes out. This is exactly what God wants to do in our heart. He's the one who impregnates our heart with faith and love and hope. But he wants that to mature and come to life and be seen. And he does that by the light of the work of the Holy Spirit, changing, making these things seeable to other people. That's a good word for us at Baraka on one of these first Sundays here, that our life will have that seeable dimension to it. And we won't just revel in what we have internally. Fine. But that this thing has got to be seeable to others. Why don't we stand and ask the Lord to work that in us? Stand in prayer. Could I have every head bowed and every eye closed? I'm going to dismiss us in prayer, but I must make this issue clear, my friend. The faith and love and hope are not something that come to us as mere virtues. We're not talking about some kind of moral rearmament. We're talking about virtues that come with the person of Christ. My friend, do you know Jesus Christ? Is he real to you? Do you know him as your Savior from sin? But that's the issue. I hope as you walk through the door and go to your car that you'll walk with that assurance in your heart that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. He bore our sins on the cross. And by faith, we accept that finished work of Jesus Christ. You've never accepted him. I ask you to do that right in these moments. Acknowledge yourself as a sinner. Look to Jesus Christ, who has provided redemption in his death on the cross, that you might put your trust in him and his work alone, as the means of being accepted by God. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit will take the word, drive it home, make it real. And dear God, may the invisible, which you've worked in our heart, be made visible by your Holy Spirit. In love, in hope, and faith, that these can be demonstrated in very tangible, very practical, very real ways. Do that for us, in Christ's name. Amen.